There are many who would casually speak of being many ways to heaven. There are many ways to the same God, they will tell us. The Muslim has his way, the Roman Catholic has their way, and then there is the Christian way. And such arguments, of course, ring hollow in light of the words that the Saviour himself was to say in John chapter 14, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But men and women, you know, as we turn to the Scriptures this morning, there are ways in another sense, and we can say that all of them are to be avoided. You can think of Jude in his little epistle near the end of the canon of Scripture, and there you'll find him speaking about the way of Cain. And his way is that which refuses to submit to God's way, and instead seeks to make approach unto God without the shed blood of the Passover lamb. It is the way of depending upon one's own works instead, rather than depending on the work that Christ has accomplished on Calvary. And there are plenty this morning who are walking the way of Cain and hoping one day that will lead them even into heaven itself. Then there's another way that you'll find in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter speaks there in verse 15 of the way of Balaam, which hath forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There are those who are following that way this morning. In other words, using spiritual gifts for the purpose of securing material well-being and prosperity, seeking to get on in business by speaking the right language and by mingling amongst the right sort of people. They are akin to those of whom the Saviour was to say one time, "A people who honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so you have the way of Cain and the way of Balaam. But you know, there's another way, and it is that which you will read about in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 34. "And that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." Here's another way that is to be avoided. But to understand what it is, and we need to turn our attention to this passage that is before us. For it is in 1 Kings chapter 13 that we find this Jeroboam, a man who had just taken over as king the 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom having been rent in two, and only two tribes kept for the house of David. The rending of the kingdom was ordained of God, of course, because of the sin of idolatry under the leadership of Solomon. He had taken unto himself strange women, and they had turned his heart away from his God, and they had turned his heart after their gods. And Jeroboam was one who could see this idolatry at first hand, for he was a man who was one of the chief of staff within the house of Solomon. He had the promise from the Lord that the 10 tribes or the 10 kingdoms would be his. And sure enough, that word was to come to pass. What's more, his reign would be established upon the condition that he obeyed the Lord, and he didn't do that which Solomon did. What then was the way that he was to take? I want to draw your attention to that this morning, dealing with the words of Scripture that we read just a moment or two ago. I want you to see, first of all, here, the way of Jeroboam. When we come into this chapter, Jeroboam receives a visit from a servant of the Lord. But this time, it was a message of judgment. For Jeroboam had gone his own way. And the very thing that he was told not to do and strongly warned against, he was found to be doing. And I want you to notice the things which led him to go down that way. He first of all was one who sought bad counsel. In chapter 12, verse 26, we find that he was reasoning with his own heart. And the men and women, the Scriptures are clear in this regard, that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? The heart of Jeroboam was overcome with unbelief. He didn't believe in the message of the Lord. He doubted the message of God. He doubted that God would strengthen and establish him and his hand in the kingdom. His heart was telling him that if the people went back to Jerusalem to worship, as was their custom, then their hearts would go after Rehoboam, the king of Judah. He said this in his heart. What's more, we also notice that in verse 28 of chapter 12, the king was to take counsel. He was to seek advice upon the matter. Now, we're not told who they were. Probably some of his principal men. But the result of such counsel was the adopting of a foolish strategy, and it was to lead him down this road of idolatry. One wonders if he had doubts over the word of God. Why then did he not seek out the prophet of the Lord? He would have been a man who would have been able to reassure him. There's surely, you know, a note of caution for us here at this juncture. For turning from the Lord and embracing that which is false begins when we stop relying upon what God has said in His Word. That's where it begins. We begin to rely on one's own wisdom. What our heart is telling us. And before we know it, we're going our own way. Some believers think they know best. They know better than God does and how to worship Him. They know better than God and friendships that are formed. That, my friend, is the first step on the way to Jeroboam. Something else which caused him to embrace this way was the fact that he constructed a religion of convenience. You look at the words of verse 28 of chapter 12. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It consisted of the building of two golden calves, of setting up an altar in the high place, of priests been taken from amongst the lowliest of the people, and a feast day been set up as well. Jeroboam never thought he was starting a new religion. His excuse for setting up the calves was that it would save the people having to make the long journey from Bethel to go on to Jerusalem. They could worship God using the calves as a representation. They were not designed to replace God, but rather to aid them in their worship. It's interesting that the same words that we read there are also found in Exodus chapter 32 in the time of Aaron and the golden calves. Exodus 32, in the words of verse 4, he received them at their hand, that is, the earrings and the gold and all the rest of it. And he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Didn't we read the very same words in our chapter this morning? Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Exactly the same language. Jeroboam constructed a religion of convenience. Jeroboam was also guilty of blurring the lines between true religion and that which was false. The worship of Baal was well known for its use of the calves. The office of the priests was open to any of the people whereby God had ordained that the tribe of the Levites were only to be chosen to look after the holy things in the temple. Exactly the opposite, you see, was found in Baal and the worship of him. Baal had his feast day. That would encourage the people to leave off the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held in Jerusalem. Everything was in place. It had all the trappings of a new and fresh religion. All the trappings, even to some extent, of being orthodox. But the problem was, it was a devised of his own heart. It was a divine initiative. It was something not ordained of God. In verse 30 we read, the thing had become a sin unto the people. Jeroboam was guilty of leading them into idolatry. The very sin which he had witnessed Solomon doing. That which the commandments of God had forbidden and which incurred the wrath and the judgment of the Lord. Jeroboam then sought to sell it to the people by saying that it was too much for them to go up to Jerusalem. And instead of sharing his concern and availing of his convenience, such was their zeal for idolatrous worship that they went to Dan. They didn't worship in Bethel. They went to the very uttermost part of the country. As you'll see from verse 30. For it says, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Convenience is only applicable for those who are looking a way out of worshiping God in His ordained way. There are matters of worship that are non-negotiable. They cannot be changed. Attending God's house is not based upon whether it's convenient or not. It's commanded of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Not just when it's convenient. It is commanded. Preaching the whole counsel of God. For the preacher is not to be done only when it's convenient. It is the message to be preached in season and out of season. Indeed, we remind ourselves of 1 Corinthians 9 in the verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Paul could say, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth and decently and in order is not something that is just traditional or old-fashioned. It is the way in which God has revealed in His Word that we are to draw nigh unto Him. These things are non-negotiable. Jeroboam's religion was a complete break from the God-ordained worship. You see, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's something in place in your heart where God ought to be in your life. That's idolatry. Are you seeking to blur the lines of your faith? Young person, older man or woman, be careful, for that's the way of Jeroboam. Let me take you a little further. Let me show you secondly here the word from the Lord. For having plunged himself and the nation into idolatry, it must be noted that God is not seen to be standing idly by. What was his response? Verse 1 of chapter 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. Here's a man sent from God. Now I want you to look just for a minute or two of what we're told about this. We're not told his name. He's an unnamed prophet. But we are told enough about him. I want you to see that he was a man who came with authority. Look at the words of verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. In other words, God had spoken to this servant of his. And in obedience he had left Judah and he had come down to Bethel. And the coming of this man must be looked upon as a mercy of the Lord, even though he came with a message of judgment. And as he began to speak his message, again it is seen there that his authority is reiterated and it is emphasized. For verse 2 it says, he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. You see, his authority is derived from God himself. And men and women, there's no greater authority than that which comes from the very throne of God and from the courts of heaven. Here's a man sent of God. Here's a man we see as the authority of God upon him. He comes in the word of the Lord. He says, thus saith the Lord. Here is a prophet who was charged by God to go to Bethel. He was to speak forth the message which God had charged him to speak. He was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Although the message was directed to the idolatrous altar, yet Jeroboam standing there, and I want you to picture him in your mind, he's standing by the altar, and he would know that this unnamed prophet spoke with the authority of heaven resting upon him, and because of such, his message needed to be listened to, and his message needed to be heeded. He was a prophet who came not only with authority, but with an announcement. Verse 2, behold. You see that word, you have got to stop. It really says to you, give attention to this. Behold. And he goes on and he says, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David. His message was startling. It consisted of a threefold prophecy. Firstly, there would be a child who would arise out of the house of David. And this prophet gives him his name. He would be called Josiah. And that was clear enough proof that this announcement was from God. For who else could tell who would be born in the future and what even their names would be called? Only God can do that. His providence is all-embracing. It is proved in these very few words. What a comfort for the believer this morning to know that our names are known by God. And our names were known by God from before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful thought. The Lord knew what you were going to be called. You know the greater wonder? It is that our names are written down in Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Before the Lord spake this world into being, our names were penned there. Oh, you and I only came to realize it after we were saved, of course. But God penned them before the foundation of the world. He knew our names. Aye, and the Lord can say in Isaiah 43 and verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Do you know that to be the case this morning? You're one of the Lord's. This Josiah would come, and such would be the increase of power in the house of David that he would destroy this altar. The very priests instituted by Jeroboam would be burned upon the altar, and truth at length would prevail. Idolatrous worship would cease, and God's word would endure forever. The third part of the announcement was that the altar would split in two, as a sign that the other two prophecies would be fulfilled. You see it there in the words of verse 2. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. Upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. Men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent. The priests that are upon it shall... The ashes that are upon it, I beg your pardon, shall be poured out. This message was some 300 to 350 years away from being fulfilled. But men and women, fulfilled it was. And fulfilled to the exact accuracy of which this man had spoken about. Let me show you it. You turn over to 2 Kings. Just look for a minute at chapter 22 and the verse 1. I want you to see who's king. Chapter 22 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Who's upon the throne? It's that man that this unnamed prophet of the Lord had spoken about. It's this man, Josiah. Now turn over to the next chapter, chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, aren't we there? Isn't that where we're standing in 1 Kings 13? And the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, isn't that the man we're looking about this morning? Who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high place, he break down. And he burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar. Didn't we read that? Wasn't this part of the announcement of God's servant to Jeroboam that day and to the altar? And they were burned upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. It is carried out exactly as God's servant had spoken about. I trust you understand. I trust you have gained the truth this morning. That God's word is truth. It is forever settled in heaven. And whether one seeks to set it aside, or whether one seeks to flaunt its commands or its precepts, it still prevails. Its promises are still sure. Its prophecies are certain. Aye, the prophecies concerning judgment as well as mercy are certain. Another proof that this man was sent from God was that the word was confirmed with signs following. Verse 5 of our chapter. The rent also, the altar also was rent. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Before that altar was split, Jeroboam didn't wait to see its response. He didn't wait to hang around to give his reaction. For you'll notice he gives his reaction in verse 4. Came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. That was his reaction. Oh, instead of trembling at the message of the Lord, instead of trembling at the message that was delivered that day, he stretched out his hand, he gave the orders that this man would be arrested. Instead of taking heed to God's word, he sought to assault the one who was bringing the word. However, Jeroboam was restrained. As you'll see from the rest of that verse, his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. He put out his hand, but that hand was withered. He wasn't able to hurt the prophet. He wasn't able to draw his arm, his hand into himself again. It was just standing there. The muscles and the nerves were dried up. This is the only time in Scripture that you'll read of Jeroboam being softened toward the things of God. And you know, men and women, I fear what it will take for some men's hearts to be softened under the preaching of the gospel. For you're just in many ways like Jeroboam. You do not heed the preaching of the gospel. It just runs off you like water off a duck's back. And you can come in and go out of God's house just the same way. Every Sunday, you've done your bit, you've gone to God's house. But oh, men and women, listen. God notices and God takes note of those times. The times that you spurn the gospel. You say no to Christ. And this man here, he didn't heed the word. He sought to go against it. There were extreme measures where God had to soften his heart. I wonder what it will take for you to be softened. You see, this man, he cried out for help. He didn't cry to the calves. He cried to God. He cried to God for his power and for his favor. He seeks help not from the incense which he had offered, but by the praying and the intercession of God's servant. Verse 6, the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. An answer you will see in that verse that God was gracious. He was merciful in performing a work of restoration upon his hand. Jeroboam had all that he needed to confirm the validity of the prophet's words. He had witnessed his authority. He had heard his announcement. He had seen the altar split. He had seen his very hand withered and restored. What a word this was from the Lord. What more did he need to realize that he was going against the word and the ways of God? It behoves us to take heed to God's message. Sometimes those messages are chastening ones. Sometimes they're encouraging ones. Whether they come through His word or by His servant or even through circumstance, we need to take heed to them. He demands not sacrifice, as we're singing an opening psalm this morning. But instead, he demands obedience from his children. Wonder, has God spoken to your heart of late about a certain matter? Maybe to the unsaved, he spoke about to you about God's salvation. Maybe there's a backslider and he spoke about you the way you're on the minute. You're far off from the Lord. Oh, listen, men and women, don't be sluggish in what God wants you to do. That's the word of the Lord. It's not a word of a preacher. It's the word of God. Let me show you finally the response of the king here. Jeroboam needed nothing else to show him the enormity of his sin in the eyes of God. The proper response that he ought to have rendered was a sincere repentance before God and a cleansing of the land of idolatry which he had introduced. Idolatry, like any sin, demands repentance from us. It demands it putting it from us. It's not merely bowing down before something in the corner. It is something that, or some person which takes the place of God in our hearts and our lives. You know, sometimes those things can be the legitimate things of life. Matthew chapter 6, therefore, in verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What was Jeroboam's response? Instead of repentance, he sought to give a reward in verse 7. He said, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. The goodness of God in restoring his hand ought to have led him to repentance. But alas, like so many today, he sought to please God, to satisfy God, by offering some sort of religious activity which was less painful. There's no pain for prayers in Scripture. That's popery. That's Romanism. And this is what Jeroboam sought to do here. Come home with me and I'll refresh you, and I'll give you a reward for what you've done. Jeroboam extended the invitation to God's servant to have fellowship with him. But you'll see in verse 8 and 9 that the invitation was rejected. He said, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. He wouldn't partake of his hospitality of that place. Why? Because the Lord had forbidden it. Such was the depth of revulsion of the sin of idolatry and apostasy from God that he was forbidden to have fellowship with him. You consider what Bethel, what it used to be. That was the very place that God met with Jacob. And Jacob could awake in the morning and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The place where Jacob received the promises of God. Yet now, down through a little time, Bethel was a place of apostasy, a place of idolatry. And God's attitude, men and women, towards sin hasn't changed. Thus the exhortation of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There was to be separation in this church of Corinth. Separation from sin. Sin that God detests. And you know, if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were exhorted to keep themselves from some in particular. In verse 11 of that chapter, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And God's attitude towards sin is exactly the same as it was to the church of Corinth to this day. To some it may seem petty that this prophet of the Lord did not take up Jeroboam's invitation. But you know, it shows us, and it taught the king, that God's word was the rule of life in the life of this prophet. To others it may seem outdated, or in today's language, it's old-fashioned. When compared to the trappings of this new convenient religion, this new calf set up, that these new priests ordained, this new feast day and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, although it looked old-fashioned in the light of it all, it was the basis, it was the standard upon which the prophet accepted. And he acted upon it. You know, so must it be with a child of God in the face of the innovations and the modern gimmicks of men for worship today. There's a lot of calls today, oh, we've got to get away from the old hymns of Zion. We've got to get the new stuff in. A lot of calls today for getting the platform out and to getting the platform filled with the guitars and the drums and all the rest. Many have gone down that road. Got a call today not to preach the word so much. Bring in your stories. Bring in your little bits. And our response in the light of all such gimmicks of men, it has to be the same response of God's servant here. He acted upon only what God said. The basis of God's word. He was right not to sit down with him or to return home by him the same way. Because this was what God's word had said and that was enough. That settled the matter. When the prophet left, Jeroboam must have caused to reflect upon what he had seen that day. He needed to break with his sin. He needed to turn to the Lord. He needed to heed the message despite his proud heart. But he refused to do so. Child of God, maybe you find yourself already down this road. Your spiritual walk today, your strength is weak and it's withered because you've set aside God's word. Thank God you can be restored. There's mercy with the Lord and He waits to heal and can restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Entreat now the face of the Lord, your God, and He will forgive your sin and He'll forgive your backslidings. The way of Jeroboam is the way one takes when they turn a deaf ear to God's revealed word and instead follow idolatry in whatever shape or form it may come. A way always leads somewhere. Where did it lead Jeroboam? Verse 34 of our chapter you will see. This thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. It led to the destruction of his house. It led to the eternal destruction, his eternal destruction when he died. Because he made his temporal kingdom his God at the expense of the eternal kingdom. Jeroboam went the wrong way. A way that led him to eternal destruction in the caverns of the damned. And dear unsaved soul this morning, under the preaching of the gospel, don't you make the same mistake. For understand that 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 reminds us that no idolater shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let that club or that friend or those friends or that work keep you from seeking that good in the right way, but rather seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all other things shall be added unto you. Unsaved soul, get you to the altar that finished all altars this morning. Even the cross of Calvary. For there was one who endured the shame and despised the suffering, the agony. Was the Lord Jesus Christ as He paid that once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. I don't point you to a set of rules this morning. I point you to Christ. And you'll see that there's no altar in this church. There shouldn't be any altar in any Protestant or church. Instead, what there is their table of remembrance. For Calvary is finished. He paid it all. He accomplished the work the Father gave Him to do. Do you know my Savior this morning? I plead with you that you would even in repentance of your sin this morning get to the foot of the old cross and accept Christ as your own Lord, Savior, and King. May God bless His word to every heart for His own name's sake.